So we turn again to Genesis 45 and into 46. As we come to this passage, of course, we notice that it is Jacob who seems to take the center stage in the events. But of course, when we think of that and see that Jacob, so I'm going to talk about Jacob rather than Joseph, is what I'm saying. Jacob takes our gaze at this particular time. But we have to remember, of course, that it's all because of Joseph. These things are happening because of Joseph. The events wouldn't have occurred were it not for him. And its details really are only relevant in the light of the father and son reunion that is about to happen, where Jacob would go to his people's abode, as we've just been singing about. We've noted before that Jacob, although he is in fact Joseph's father, in the story I think he represents the beneficiaries of Joseph's exaltation. He benefits from what Joseph has achieved, as do in fact the rest of the tribe. Now, of course, this is seen first of all in Jacob's people, those brothers who hated Jacob, who sold him for those pieces of silver and rendered him, to all intents and purposes, dead, to his family at least. Reminds you of Jesus, doesn't it? Acts 2:23, Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. You crucified. He's talking to the Jews, of course, the Romans crucified him. You crucified him, he says, and killed by the hands of lawless men, just as Joseph was sold into Egypt by those Ishmaelites. But now, of course, Joseph no longer dead. He's very much alive. It's almost like a resurrection, isn't it? He's resurrected. He's exalted to the highest position in Egypt. And Paul talks about the immeasurable greatness of God's power towards us who believe, according to the working of his great might that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at the right hand of in heavenly places. God was able to raise him from the dead, says Hebrews, even from whence he received him in a figure. You remember Isaac? That's what he was talking about. He's talking about Isaac. And the picture of the resurrection there. Although Isaac didn't actually die, there's a picture of the resurrection. And the same with Joseph here. He's resurrected. It's a picture of our Saviour's resurrection and exaltation. And what does he do in his exaltation? He provides for his people. He saves his people. And he brings them to himself. And so we can see the events as illustrative and instructive of the church, the people of God, in its pilgrimage. Jacob was on his way to Joseph. We are on our way to Jesus. And accordingly, I think this passage here tells us many things, and we're going to look at two. First of all, it tells us that we have joyful news to tell. We have joyful news to tell. In verses 25 and 26 chapter 45, we read, they went up out of Egypt and came to the land of Canaan to their father Jacob, and they told him, Joseph is still alive and is ruler over all the land of Egypt. And his heart became numb. Well, wouldn't yours? After so many years thinking that your son was dead, that he'd been rent by animals? His heart was numb. We can hardly blame him for that. You know, I just saw a trailer on the television for this film about that man in Saltburn. You remember? He wanted to escape from his bad deeds, and he got a canoe and canoed out into the North Sea, pretended he was dead, and he told his mother and father. His mother told them, his sons, that he was dead. They can't get over that. They can't imagine what it's like. Why? When my father was alive, you told us he was dead. Same sort of thing happens here with Jacob. They come and tell him, he's not dead. We're not told the gory details, whether they explained to his father what happened or whether Jacob ever knew. But certainly he gets the news now. It's noteworthy, isn't it, though, that it is these brothers who caused the pain, who did the dirty deed. These brothers, these are the people who now go to Joseph, to Jacob, and say, he's alive. He's alive. You know, after their first visit to Joseph to buy corn in Egypt, he reminded them of the heartache that they had caused by the wrong that they had done Jacob. Benjamin was required to go to Egypt, and Jacob said this, my son shall not go down with you, for his brother is dead, and he's the only one who's left. If harm should happen to him on the journey that you were to make, you would bring down my grey hairs with sorrow to the grave. Oh, these men. These were the men who were taking him the good news now. And they still didn't tell him, Jacob. When Joseph demanded that Benjamin stay in Egypt even, they even perpetuated the fake news to their father. These men seem to be unable to tell the truth. You know, it's said that the first casualty of war is the truth. And you can see examples of that today, can't you? In Ukraine, Russia. First casualty of war is the truth. But certainly, truth is one of the first casualties of sin. Truth is one of the first casualties of sin. Satan lied in Eden. You remember God had said, Genesis 2:17, of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. And brazen serpent, if I may make a pun there, the brazen serpent says in Genesis 3:4, the serpent said to the woman, you will not surely die. A barefaced, utter lie. And we must remember, friends, where lying comes from, where it springs from. Jesus said to the Jews of his day, you are of your father the devil, and your will is to do your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character. He is a liar and the father of lies. We have to remember, friends, that we are to stand for the truth. There's no such thing as a little white lie. They're all dastardly defections from the truth. And these men, and you know, it's a character of the world, and men and women who are in sin, that they lie. Don't we hear it time and time again? From the highest people in the land to the next door neighbour probably. They're not afraid to tell you an untruth. It's right what Romans 3:13 says, quoting the scriptures. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. Untruthfulness is a mark of those who are outside the realm of salvation. And you know, it's something that debars men and women from heaven. In Revelation 21, we have a picture of heaven. And it says there in verse 27, and nothing unclean. There's a wonderful thing that, you know, heaven's nothing like this. There's a song, isn't there? Heaven is better than this. Praise God, what joy, what bliss. And it will be. Why? Because there'll be nothing that disturbs there. Nothing that is evil. Nothing that is wrong. And it says here, and nothing unclean, and no one who practices abomination and lying shall ever come into it. Lying, then, is a mark of those who are not saved, who will never get to heaven unless they repent. But there'd been a change in these men. That's what these men were like. Congenital liars. But now, there's a change occurred in this contact with Joseph as he brings them bit by bit to realize what they have done was so wrong. There has come a truth about a change, and we see that it is the righteous who speak the truth. We should speak the truth, every man with our neighbor. John 1 and verse 47, when Jesus is calling his first disciples, he sees Nathanael coming towards him. And he said, behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom is no guile. There's no deceit in him. This is the mark of somebody who's been changed by grace. It is a feature of one who has been forgiven through belief in the truth, as it is in Jesus. Psalm 32:1 says, blessed is the man whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. This is what part of the new nature is, friends. We're given truthful nature. The brothers had been brought by Joseph's dealings with them to an admission of their guilt and repentance of the evil that they had done. They had come eventually to acknowledge the truth. And now that they acknowledge the truth, they begin to tell the truth. And they say to Jacob, Joseph is still alive. They didn't go anymore with that rag dipped in blood. They went with the truth and said, Joseph is still alive. That is, so now the brothers have brought good news. Good news. Now, let's think about that for a little while. You know, it isn't just, we think of good news as news which makes you smile. Makes you feel all right. That's good news, isn't it? That's not what I'm talking about here. I mean, this had goodness in it. Good in the sense that it was true. True to the fact. It was good news. And that Joseph was alive. That he had not only was he alive, but he had gone to prepare a home for them. And now he had come in the form of these gifts and these messengers of his to bring his people to himself. Sound familiar? Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you, I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. You see, this is the good news that we have to share with the world. We can tell them that there's a Saviour in whom there is refuge, salvation, there is life and peace. We can tell them in the midst of this deceitful world, we can tell them the truth is in Jesus, as Paul puts it. And just in case they were on the wrong track, we read in verse 28 of chapter 46 that he sent Judah ahead of him to show Joseph the way before him to in Goshen. And they came into the land of Goshen. They had a leader, they had a guide. We have a guide too, don't we? Didn't Jesus promise a guide? Send you the Holy Spirit, and he will lead you into all truth. The Holy Spirit is leading us. And you know, in Hebrews it talks about Jesus bringing many sons to glory. He hasn't finished with us yet. He won't be finished with us until he's brought us to glory, friends. Isn't that a wonderful thing for Christians? Isn't that wonderful news that we have to tell? We who have been saved from sin and the falsehoods of this world, false philosophies, science falsely so called. We've been saved from man-made religions and Satan's naked lies. Shouldn't we be anxious that others come to know this wonderful truth that we have in Jesus? You know, these boys, they were commissioned by the highest man in Egypt next to Pharaoh. We have someone who has given us a commission. He's much greater than Pharaoh. He's much greater than them all. In fact, he has been exalted to the and given the name which is above every name. And he says, when he was going to heaven, he said, all authority in heaven and earth is given unto me. Go ye therefore and make disciples of all nations. That's our commission, friends. That's what we've been sent to do, just as Joseph's brothers were sent to bring Jacob. We have been sent to bring men and women and boys and girls into the wonderful, wonderful redemption that we all share. So, there we have it. We are meant to share the good news. But also, let us remember that we are on a joyful journey. We're looking at joy this morning, weren't we? Let us remember we are on a joyful journey. Israel says in verse 1 of 46, so Israel took his journey with all he had and came to Beersheba and offered sacrifices to the God of his father Isaac. And God spoke to Israel in visions of the night and said, Jacob, Jacob. And he said, here am I. Then he said, I am the God of your father. Do not be afraid to go down to Egypt, for there I will make you a great nation. I will go down myself with you to Egypt, and I will bring you up again, and Joseph's hand will close your eyes. Once Jacob had been convinced that Joseph was really alive. Oh, we need to be convinced that Jesus is alive before we do anything else, don't we? Once he'd been convinced that Jesus was alive, he was up and ready to go, wasn't he? He wanted to go and see his son. John says, behold, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet been, has not yet appeared, but we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is. And that's the Christian's great desire, isn't it? To see Jesus. To see Jesus. And we look forward to that, as we read in 1 Thessalonians 4:16 and sang in the song. We look to that time when we will always be with the Lord, forever with the Lord. That's what we want. That's what we're looking forward to. That's the whole purpose of our life here, isn't it? So that one day we will be ushered into the presence of the one whom our soul loves, the one who gave himself for us, and without whom we'd be absolutely nothing. But despite his readiness, he doesn't get far, does he? He stops. He took his journey with all he had and came to Beersheba and offered sacrifices to God. Now, the choice of the stopping place, Beersheba, is significant, and we'll come back to that. But for the moment, let's just notice that in offering sacrifice, that's pausing. And offering sacrifice to God shows us that Joseph, that Jacob got his priorities right. You know, somebody has said, time in prayer is never wasted. Time in prayer is never wasted. And I'm sure that's true here, the time that Jacob spent with God. It was not a waste of time. It was simply the desire of his heart to worship the God whom he adored. You know, Jacob had his faults. But you know, he paused to worship here. In actual fact, Jacob acknowledged God in all his journeys. You remember when he deceived his brother out of the blessing? Wrong thing to do, but never mind, he left home. The first, where did he leave from? Beersheba, as it happens. Beersheba. He left Beersheba to go to Haran. What did he do when he, in the evening, he lay down, he made a stone his pillar, and he dreamed, and he saw that stairway to heaven with the angels ascending and descending on it. He woke in the morning, he said, this is the very house of God. He said in Genesis 28:17, how awesome is this place? This is none other than the house of God. This is the gate of heaven. So early in the morning, Jacob took the stone that he'd put under the head and his head for a pillar, and poured the oil on top of it, and he called the name of that place Bethel, the house of God. This is Jacob. Factoring in the worship of God into our lives, whether that be in our private devotions at home or in public worship here in the building, it ought to determine the timetable of our week, of our day. Worship. You remember that song? Ere you left your room this morning, did you think to pray? What a question that is. Can we answer it undoubtedly with a yes? Oh, friends, we have to make time for God. It's his time. We have to redeem the time, for the days in which we live are evil. And what time spent in worship is never wasted. Far from delaying us in our journey, it hastens us on to the city that we love. When we get to meet the Saviour, you know, the rest of our eternity will be taken up in worship. Yeah? When we finally get there, it'll be worship. If you don't like it here, friends, you're not going to like it there. Make time. Take time to be holy. Speak oft with thy Lord. This is what we need to do in these days. But you know, there's also here not only an element of grateful praise, but that to me there seems to be faith in the promise of God. He went to Beersheba and he offered the sacrifices to God there, and God gave him this promise again that he would return. Of course, not in his lifetime. It's going to be, according to God's promise to Abraham, it'd be 400 years before the people of Jacob came back, the people of Israel came back into the land. Now, Beersheba was significant because of several things. It was the furthest south that Israel extended, that the land of promise extended. We talk about from Land's End to John o' Groats. If you read the Old Testament, you see, for instance, 1 Samuel 3:20, and all Israel from Dan to Beersheba knew that Samuel was established as a prophet before God. It means the whole land. And here he's at the extreme. He's about to leave the land which God had promised him on oath. He's about to leave and go to Egypt. And he offers worship. And God confirms to him, this is your land. I've promised it to you. And you will come back here. And Joseph will close your eyes. Isn't that wonderful, friends, that God always keeps his promise? You know, Beersheba is the fourth place that Abraham stopped in the land when he was still a sojourner in the land. You remember he went through the land as though he was spying it out to see what his inheritance was. Beersheba was the fourth place he got to. And he settled there. He stayed there for a long time, which we are told in Genesis. He stayed there for a long time. He dug a well there. He had an argument with Abimelech. And eventually they came to an agreement and they cut a covenant that this well was really Abraham's well. And Abraham, we are told, he planted a tamarisk tree in Beersheba. Now, you think, what's the significance of that? It's probably a tamarisk grove, a little copse of tamarisk trees. Why? He was putting roots down, if you want to put it that way. He was saying, this is the land God has promised me. I can put roots down here. Beersheba, and it goes on to say, not only did he plant the tree in Beersheba, he called there on the name of the everlasting God. What does he say here? God spoke to Israel in visions, and he said, Jacob, Jacob, here am I. And he said, I'm the God of your father. And we see him offering worship to God. We've already seen that it was at Beersheba that Jacob actually stole the blessing from his brother. But you know, after that vision, I read part of it there, after the vision of the stairway into heaven, the next day God spoke to him and said in Genesis 28:13, I am the Lord, the God of Abraham, your father, and the God of Isaac. The land on which you lie, I will give you to you and your offering. It was there as he was leaving that place. Now he's coming back to it. And he was about to leave it again. But he says, I'll worship God. This is my land. He showed faith in the promise that God would bring him back. At the extremity of the promised land, which his descendants wouldn't see for all those years, he pauses and worships where Abraham had worshipped, where Isaac had drunk from the well of the promise. And although he doesn't say it explicitly, to me it seems his faith is implicit in this act of worship, in the God of his father, the one who is Jehovah, the one. And of course you know that Jehovah or Yahweh means I am that I am, or I will be what I will be, or if you like, I am what I will be, and I will be what I am. He's always the same. He's always faithful to his covenant promises. And Jacob, I think, in his worship to God, he was showing here that he was indeed trusting that promise that God would bring his purposes about. So then, let's be like Joseph's brethren, shall we? Not in telling the bad news, not being purveyors of fake news, but let us tell the good news, like those angels when Jesus was born and said, let us tell men and women, fear not. Behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people. Let's do that in answer to our Saviour's command. And as we do so, let's do so with a joyful anticipation, looking forward to that day when, after our years of worship and devotion to Christ, we shall see him as he is. May God help us. Amen.